origin. And that's good to see. So thank you for being here today. Now, this portion of our meeting is very important. The Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist," says the Lord. So he says, I have it all. I'm in charge over all. I'm the creator over all. But on this person, on this one will I look. He who is poor and of contrite spirit, and who? Anybody know the rest of the verse? Trembles at my word. Isn't that neat? To tremble at his word. And that's the attitude that we come now to open up God's word, right? That's the attitude of heart that we need to have as we ask the Lord to speak to us, as we want to open our hearts to him and hear what he has to say to us. So we open ourselves and we say, Lord, speak, because we're ready to listen. So let's pray. Father, we want to indeed tremble at your word, because it's an awesome responsibility to stand in front of this group of people and to preach your word. And it's an awesome responsibility for every person sitting in the audience, hearing your word, to receive your word, to not neglect it, to not bypass it, to not tune out, but to hear and to receive your word. And so, Lord, we come into your presence asking for the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you'd help us to tune our hearts, to listen to you. Help us to get rid of all of the other things that are cluttering our minds, and just for a little while, to open our spiritual ears as well as our physical ears, to hear what you want to tell us, Lord. So we're here in your presence. Speak to us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 and then jump to verse 16 for this morning. And then, Lord willing, this evening, you'll have to come back, because it's the second half of the message. And you're going to be left hanging if you don't come back this evening, because this evening looks at verse 17. So if you're on your own if you don't come back. And you'll never know the rest of the story. But so there you've got an invitation to come out this evening. Okay, when you look at the book of Romans, the basic theme of the letter to Romans is, quote unquote, the gospel, right? That simply means the good news. It's a good message, right? It's a great message, it really is. That's the theme of the book of Romans. But more specifically, there's something we're told in verse 17 that we're going to think about tonight. And that is that this gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Say, whoa, what does that mean? How can the gospel be the revelation of the righteousness of God? Come back this evening and we'll answer that question. All right, but let's start here in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So it's written by the Apostle Paul, and he says, I'm called of God for a particular ministry. And he uses this kind of curious phrase. He says, separated to the gospel of God. That word separated there just means that he's been set apart. This is specifically what he's got to do, right? It's his calling. This is the mission that God has given to him. But he also calls himself a bondservant, which is a willing servant, right? So he's a willing servant of the Lord. When you look at the Apostle Paul, he went from being a raving anti-Christian, hating Christians, hating the gospel, hating Jesus, persecuting people. He had the power to actually drag people off into prison who were professing to be Christians. So it was a pretty serious situation. But he went from that to meeting the Lord Jesus and being completely changed. And his whole life became dedicated, committed, devoted to serving the Lord, telling other people about Jesus, and making sure that everything about him spoke this gospel, this good news of God. I want to look at this phrase here, separated to the gospel of God. Well, those of you who like language study, it's the genitive case that's used here. So it's the possessive. So it's the gospel that belongs to God, but it's also a genitive of source. So God is the origin, So it belongs to him, and he's the origin of this gospel. In other words, the gospel comes from God. It was given by God. The Lord has the right to define the gospel. The Lord has the right to tell us what the gospel is, and we do not have the right to redefine the gospel. That's a very important point, because many people in our day and through history have tried to redefine the gospel. They don't like the gospel that's in the Bible, so they want to invent a new one, a different one that the more, you know, suits their lifestyle, that's more convenient. But to do that is to actually accuse God of the wrong gospel and say, your gospel is not the correct one. We want to make a new gospel. That's a very, very serious thing. The gospel is the gospel of God. So we should not try and change the nature of the gospel or the purpose of the gospel. We need to rely on God's revelation alone, God's word. We need to tremble at his word. So take his word very, very seriously. What he says is the truth. So we need to go to the Bible to understand what the gospel really, really is. Now, there's two extremes in terms of the gospel, two extremes that often are very common perversions or twisting of the gospel. On the one hand, some people say the gospel is only for a very select few group of people. There's just a tiny little group, and that's all that God intends the gospel for. Everybody else is excluded. On the other end of the spectrum, it's those who say, no, the gospel means that everybody's going to go to heaven. Everybody's going to be saved, universal salvation. So two extremes. Neither of those are good news. Both of those are bad news. Both of those misrepresent the gospel and actually distort the character of God. And that's what's so important, right? Because the gospel reveals who the Lord is, reveals his heart, reveals the very character of God. When you look at verses 2 and 3 here in Romans 1, there are a couple of things that are explained immediately. The first is this. This gospel of God, he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, in the Old Testament. So what that tells us is this. This message that the Apostle Paul was preaching was not a new invention. God had been promising this for hundreds and hundreds of years, right? So if you go back and you read the promises, the predictions of the prophets in the Old Testament, they're speaking about a coming Messiah, a coming Savior, right? And so there are many, many promises throughout all of the Scriptures over many years. There are 456 Old Testament verses that refer to the Messiah. That's a lot of verses. In the life of the Lord Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, he directly fulfills over 300 of those prophecies. That's pretty substantial, right? That's an incredible record. Sorry, not an incredible. It's a credible record, right? We use the word incredible as if it's something good. The word incredible actually means you can't believe it, right? So it's a credible reference. Genesis 3, verse 15, all the way back at the beginning, right? You have the very first hint of this coming gospel, this coming good news. Adam and Eve have sinned, and the Lord pronounces judgment on them and on Satan because of what has taken place, the sin that's entered. But he says this. He says, I will put enmity between you, that is Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So the seed of the woman, a descendant of the woman, will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Now, there's some complications. I'm not going to go into all of that. But this is, as the Bible unfolds, you begin to understand, this is actually a wonderful promise. God is giving just like a little glimpse, a little snapshot of what's going to come. And he says something's going to happen that is going to work to undo the consequences of what has just taken place here in the Garden of Eden. Another very, very significant promise that we have is in Genesis chapter 12 when God calls Abraham. And he says to Abraham, one of the many promises, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abraham, in you, from you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just your family, not just your descendants, not just your nation, But everybody will be touched, will be blessed, will be helped by one of your descendants. Again, as the Bible unfolds and you come into New Testament, you realize that that one descendant of Abraham was Jesus, right? That Jesus was the promise of Genesis, fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15. There's lots of them. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses says the Lord is going to raise up for you another leader similar to me, but he's going to be a prophet like me, but he's going to be the greater prophet, right? And again, we see that fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Around Christmas time, we usually read this verse, Isaiah 4:7, verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So again, this promise is given that this individual is going to come who is going to be a human being, but is going to be born in a miraculous way. And this one that's going to be born in a miraculous way is actually identified as God. So he's a human being, but he's God. You say, whoa, how does that work? Right? And so again, what you have in the Lord Jesus is this coming together of these amazing promises in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He comes into this world. He becomes incarnate. Means he takes a human body, right? He becomes a human. He doesn't stop being God. He's 100% God still, but he becomes 100% man. And there's this holy mystery where God and man are united, as it were, within the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7 give us another very strong clue and indication of this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder. So you say, wow, a child, a baby is coming, but he's obviously going to be really great. The government, speaking about the government of the entire world. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and forever. Even the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform it. In that one passage, the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus is both explained to us. His first coming, when he came as a child born, a son being given. And yes, he was called many wonderful things. And he will be, though, everything else that that verse speaks about. First coming looks pretty weak, insignificant, baby, carpenter, backwoodsy kind of town that he grows up in, right? Nothing too significant there. But he comes incognito, as it were, right? So he comes not to be served at his first coming, but to serve, to give his life. When he comes again, he will come to be served, because this time he's not coming as a baby. He's not coming as a servant. He's coming as the king, right? King of kings and Lord of lords. Many of you will know Isaiah chapter 53. And in Isaiah chapter 53, there's an extended passage there that very, very clearly explains to us the kind of work that Messiah was coming to do. So it gives us another snapshot. So we think, okay, comes as a baby, as a son. He's coming again as this conquering king. Isaiah 53 says, he's despised, he's rejected, a man of sorrows. Talks about him being beaten and abused and treated badly. And it talks about him carrying our griefs, our sorrows. It talks about the Father, God the Father actually wanting, being pleased to bruise his own son. The Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. So there's a lot in those verses there. He's oppressed, he's afflicted. As you read Isaiah chapter 53, you get this picture of one who is suffering, who gets the raw end of the deal. He experiences humiliation, rejection. He goes through pain. It tells us he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. Wow. This connection, this identification, the substitution of what the Messiah was coming to do, to take our place in his suffering. So these are very, very strong clues. Remember, this was written about 500 to 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Wow. You remember, some of you that are older will remember many years ago when liberal scholars told us, oh, nonsense. Isaiah 53 was written after the birth of Jesus. This was an invention by Christians trying to, you know, pretend that, oh, this is prophecy. And for many years, there was no evidence to the contrary of that. And a lot of Christians felt, oh, okay, well, these really highly educated, well-learned scholars tell us that it's actually kind of a fraud. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And they, when they dated the Dead Sea Scrolls, the most liberal estimates was 200 years before the birth of Christ. The most conservative estimates were 500 to 700 years before the birth of Christ. And so Isaiah's prophecy was written hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. It's so specific, though. It's hard to miss what it's talking about, right? And so it's a very, very strong clue for us. Remember what we're looking at here. Paul says that this gospel was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Here's the evidence of that. His birthplace was prophesied, Micah 5, verse 2, that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, but a particular Bethlehem, because there's two Bethlehems. This one, Bethlehem Ephratah, is specified. You know, it's hard to organize where you're going to be born. Any of us, were any of us able to do that? To pre-plan where you're going to be born? I don't think so. In the same way, when you look at the life of Jesus, he pre-planned his resurrection. Could you pre-plan your resurrection? No, you can't do that either. Who can pre-plan your birth and pre-plan your resurrection? Only God can. Only God can. So again, such a strong evidence. His entry into Jerusalem was prophesied in Zechariah 9, verse 9, that he would come riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And of course, his resurrection was prophesied in Psalm 16, that God would not leave his soul in Sheol, nor allow the Holy One to see corruption. So when you look at the presentation here, Paul is saying, I'm not just inventing some new little religion here and trying to get people to follow me. This is the promise of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of God. This is very, very important. We need to tremble at his word as we hear this truth presented and take it very, very seriously. But look at verse 3. So this gospel of God that was promised, who's it really all about? Well, to remove all doubt, he tells us, it is about or concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So we're told some things about him. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. This speaks of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? He was descended from the line of David, of the tribe of Judah. That was very, very important. So his earthly heritage, his human earthly heritage, was detailed for us. The sense of his humility here, because he became a man, right? But then it says he was born of the seed of David according to flesh, but he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So it's God's son, his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus was his earthly name, Joshua, right? Yeshua. And that means God saves, Yahweh saves. That was his earthly name. But Christ is his office, because that's Messiah, right? So he's Jesus, but he is Christ. Lord is his position of authority. He is Jesus Christ, the Lord. So we're told an incredible amount about him just in those few statements, right? He's the Son of God. He always was the Son of God. He always is the Son of God. But verse 4 tells us that Jesus was declared or announced or proclaimed to be the Son of God in the resurrection. He is the Son of God. But many people doubted that. Many people questioned that. You look at the whole accusations against Jesus, the trial against Jesus. They accused him of blasphemy because he called himself the Son of God. He said that he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, and they absolutely hated that. But here we have in the resurrection this declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus, of the victory of the Lord Jesus. It appeared to the people there as if Jesus was dying in weakness. some of the people were so disappointed, like, oh, we thought Jesus was going to rise to greatness. We thought he was going to, you know, lead Israel against the occupying Romans. We thought that Jesus was going to really be something. And now, dying on the cross, like, okay, all our hopes and dreams are absolutely shattered. Go behind the scenes. What does the Bible tell us is happening behind the scenes? Colossians 2:15 tells us that in the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Behind the scenes, this wasn't defeat. This was victory, right? But it looked like defeat. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15 tells us that by the death of the Lord Jesus, he destroyed him who had power over death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death all their life were subject to bondage. Looks like weakness. It looks like the Lord Jesus is dying a tragic death. But the Word of God tells us that this was victory. This was fulfillment. This was achieving the very will of God. This was achieving salvation. Paul gives us a short summary of this whole gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. And he says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received. Here it is. He says, here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, just like the Old Testament promised. Messiah came, he died for our sins. He says, and he was buried. He was really dead. He didn't just swoon. He didn't faint. Wasn't a pretense. He really died. And that's verifiable medically. And that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, just like God told us through the prophets that it would happen. He rose again from the scripture. So the resurrection really just declared or revealed to people who Jesus really was. He was the Son of God. It just absolutely took away all doubt that Jesus is who he said he was. Remember some of the statements that he made to people when they were challenging him. He said, give us a sign. He said, well, I'll give you a sign. He said, remember how Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days? He says that the Son of Man is going to be buried in the earth for 3 days and then rise again. People are like, sure. Yeah, visions of grandeur, whatever. But what Jesus was saying is this, whatever I teach, whatever I proclaim to you is truth. And here's a measure of that truth. If it's proven by my resurrection that I in fact am God, that I am the Son of Man, that I am the Messiah, that I am Son of God, if that is proven by my resurrection, you better pay attention to what I've been saying. Better tremble at my word. And indeed, the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And we're coming up in just a few weeks' time to Easter. And Easter is an amazing time for believers to rejoice and to celebrate. The wonderful, amazing, loving, living Savior that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He died as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And he was resurrected from the grave, victorious and glorious. Sure, many of you enjoy singing the hymn, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's living. Whatever men may say, I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me, how do I know he lives? He lives within my heart. He lives within my heart. And the wonderful thing for the believer is we have the objective evidence, the external evidence that relates to who Jesus is and what he did and his resurrection. But we also have the internal reality We're not following a dead religion. We're serving a living Savior. And that's what our personal testimony should be. Why are you a Christian? Oh, well, there's some really interesting things in the Bible, whatever. Or I think philosophically it jives with, you know what? No, there's something beyond all of that. All of that's good. But you have to know the personal reality of a living Savior who walks with you and talks with you along life's narrow way. And just the time you need him, he's always near. And you speak to anybody who truly knows the Lord and walks with the Lord, and they can testify that. They can tell you about terrible things they've been through. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that everything becomes easy. We still go through everything that everybody else goes through. We go through pain, suffering, illness, death, bereavement. We go through financial difficulties. We go through all those things. But the difference is this. You don't go through it alone. Just the time I need him, my living, loving Savior is there, and he's with me. And when I feel like everything's falling apart and I don't even know how I'm going to face this day, I can face this day and I can face tomorrow because I have a living Savior. I think that's key. And you know, I want to some younger people here, and I want to say to you younger people, don't miss the hope that the Lord Jesus offers to you. As a young person, you've got a lot of years ahead of you. You've got a lot of living to do. And you're going to go through a lot of experiences. Some of them that are going to absolutely test you and try you to the extreme. You're going to need the Savior. You're going to need the Savior. So many young people crash and burn. So many young people in our day and time are renouncing their faith, are deconstructing their faith, are walking away from the Lord. But what they go to is nothing better. And I've seen that. I know a number of younger people who've gone this path, and they've questioned the Bible so rigorously, and they've questioned everything. And then they walk away and they embrace a teaching, a philosophy that they never question. Isn't that remarkable? They don't apply the same rigor to whatever they come to believe than they apply to the Bible. Be honest. Apply the same tests, right? And be willing to examine very, very carefully the evidence of the reality of the scripture. Talk to other people who know the Lord. Other young people. Find other young people that know the Lord and ask them about their experience and their walk with the Lord. So important. There is hope in the Lord. There is strength. There is joy in the Lord. There is that security in the Lord. Don't miss that. Don't walk away from that. Embrace that. It'll carry you through life like nothing else can. What a wonderful truth is this message of the gospel of God, which he promised long ago through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This gospel is a wonderful message. And we find in verse 16, of Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. He said, this is an amazing gospel. This is a wonderful gospel. He tells us this, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Wow. Paul's statement, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, is an understatement, right? It's like, oh yeah, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Come on. His entire life was geared towards the gospel. That's what drove him, what motivated him. That's what he loved to do. That's what he was so convinced and passionate about. He said, I'm not ashamed. I mean, my existence, for me to live is Christ. In other words, my existence is to know and to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. I think in every way, as you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, you see this dynamic, right? He's not just casually drifting through life saying, you know, oh yeah, well, I have some religion and I go to church on Sundays. No. Paul's whole motivation, his perspective, everything revolved around the urgency and the importance of other people coming to know the Lord Jesus as well. He was excited about the Lord Jesus. He really was. Are you? I hope you are. I hope you are excited about knowing the Lord. You know, I look back in my life, and as a young person not knowing the Lord, there were many things I got excited about now that seem so stupid, so trivial, so like they meant nothing. I mean, right now they can't help me. But when as a teenager I came to know the Lord, that made the difference. And that reality is still with me to this day, right? Because I have the Lord and He has me in His hand. And that's just amazing. I do get excited about the gospel. I do get excited about the Lord Jesus. I do feel passionate about the Lord Jesus. He truly is all important to me. There's nothing else as important to me as the Lord Jesus. Here's what Paul says about this gospel, about the Lord Jesus. He says the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Interesting phrase. Who's he writing to? Writing to a group of people in Rome. Well, the keynote of the city of Rome was all about power, right? The power of the Roman Empire, right? All its military might and conquering abilities. I mean, it was all about power, and there were power struggles throughout the Roman Empire, and actually kind of led to part of the disintegration of the Roman Empire because of that power struggle. But Paul says, you guys think you have power? You have armies and chariots? He says, I want to tell you about a real power, because the might of Rome is going to fall and disappear, hasn't it? It's gone, right? But he says, there's another power that endures. And this is the power of God, the power of God unto salvation. There's something interesting here. We don't have time to go into it too much, but in the Greek, it doesn't have the definite article. So it doesn't actually say the gospel is the power of God. It says the gospel is power of God, or you could supply in the English the indefinite article, so the gospel is a power of God. And what this means, according to some of the Greek scholars, is that the gospel is not merely a power in God's hands, but the gospel is itself a divine energy. So God has endued the gospel with its own power, as it were. The very message of the gospel has its own power. That's confirmed by the Greek scholar Kenneth West, who says, of the six words for power in the Greek language, Paul chooses dunamis to describe the effectual working of the good news of salvation. And he says, dunamis is power, natural ability, or inherent power, which resides in a thing by virtue of its nature, right? So it's part of what it really is. So the gospel is the inherent, omnipotent power of God operating in the realm of salvation. Wow. The gospel is a power of God. Now, that's consistent when you look at other places, how the Bible is described, the word of God is described. Hebrews 4:12. It's living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning of thoughts and hearts. Like the gospel itself has power. The gospel is sharp. The gospel works. In Psalm 119, verse 130, the psalmist says, the very entrance of your word brings light. Just bring the word of God in, and there's immediately light. That's just so important. Read your word. Read the Bible. Even if you don't understand everything, just keep reading, because you are exposing your soul to light, right? And God will talk to you at different times about different things. There will be many days that you'll read and say, I don't get that. Don't worry about it. Leave it aside. Keep reading. Just keep reading. Don't stumble over what you don't understand. Just keep reading. The Lord will show you and teach you another time that passage of scripture. You don't need it right now. Keep reading until He does speak to you in His word. But not only does the gospel have this inherent power, whenever the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit also comes alongside and accompanies the preaching of the word of God, because we read in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, right? Paul says to a group of people in a town called Thessalonica, he says, when our gospel came to you, it didn't just come as words, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much conviction, much assurance. You know, I long to see that. I long to see that, where the word of God is going out in our day and time, going out in Timmins and Englehart and Kirkland Lake and Cochrane, and going out in Chaplot and going out in New Liskeard, going out through the Northeast and going out not just as words, but with a power of the Holy Spirit, accompanied with deep conviction, where people are being touched and moved by the word of God, where people of all ages are being brought to their knees, as it were, by the entrance of his word, bringing light, the word cutting and piercing and exposing, the word drawing people to salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation, right? Literally with the result of salvation. When the gospel comes, the result is salvation. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 10, how can people believe if they've never heard the message? And how can people hear the message unless there be somebody to proclaim it to them, right? And that's not just through public preaching. So your neighbor, your friend, your buddies at school, how can they ever come to believe Jesus if you've never told them? Maybe you'll be the only person who will share the gospel with them. And if you don't, who will? You know, a lot of people now in our day and time are very afraid to share the gospel. There's a lot of antagonism. There's a lot of opposition in every level of our society, of government, of politics, of entertainment. There's such now resistance and pushback against the gospel, right? So people are being afraid to open their mouths and speak. Pray for wisdom. Pray for opportunities. Be gentle. Be sincere. Make sure you're being led of the Lord, filled with the Spirit, but share the word of God with people. How will they hear unless somebody tells them? And how will they believe unless they hear? Very interesting. He explains to us who the gospel is for. I don't know why anybody has any problems with this. I don't know why theologians have problems with this and why they got to twist this and turn this upside down and make it say something that it doesn't plainly say. He says this gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. The gospel is for all people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All need to be saved. And God is concerned for all people. God so loved the world. What does that mean? It means world. It means the cosmos is the word that's used. The whole world. Okay, not just one segment of the world. The Lord Jesus gave his commission in Mark 16 and verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You think God ever makes an insincere offer? Can you imagine if I, you know, pulled out a $100 bill and say, hey, come up here and I'll give you $100. As soon as you get your sight, pull it away, put it back in my pocket. It's like, hey, come on, that's not fair. You know, does God do it? Okay, here's the, send the gospel out to everybody. And then when people say, yeah, I want to accept it. It's like, no, it's only for a few select people, not for you. No, come on. That's not the way the Lord works, right? Send the gospel. He says, preach the gospel into all the world. Matthew 28, 19, go and make disciples of all nations, right? Every nation on the face of the planet. We read in 1 Timothy 2, God, our Savior, that, look at his very name. God, our Savior, wants all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth, right? Wow, that's so clear. Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. All. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, the Lord Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, in other words, those who are already believers, but also for the whole world. And you read that phrase, you can examine it and analyze it in the Greek, and it cannot mean anything other than the whole world without exception. Right? So there's so many ways that we could look at this, and so many verses in the scripture. Hebrews 2:9, he tasted death for every person. John 1:29 and verse 35, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of a few, no, of the world. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And there's just so many verses. Who is the gospel for? Everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. It says for the Jew first and the Gentiles. It's like, oh, wait a minute, there's a wrinkle. What's that all about? Well, this is a historical situation. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the city, Judea, surrounding that, And then you're going to go to Samaria, and they were part Jew, part Gentile, they were a mixed group. And then he said, from there into the rest of the world, right? So Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Historically, that's the way the gospel had to go. And so when you read in Acts, generally when the apostles went, where did they go? Every town they found the synagogue, found the Jews, shared with them the gospel that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. But as you go through and you see this repeated rejection, where the Jews are saying, no, thank you, I don't want any part of this. Then in a couple of places in the book of Acts, we read that they turned to go to the Gentiles. And we read this in Acts 13, verse 46. Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you Jews first. But since you reject it, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And he says in just the next verse, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Right? And just remarkable as you read through the progression in the book of Acts, and you see this gospel penetrating, moving out, touching, reaching people of all nations, of all kinds of different stripes and ages and levels in society. Read in Acts 13, 48, when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. They trembled at the word of God. They embraced the word of God. They were so excited that the gospel had come to the Gentiles. They were so amazed that God loved them, not just the Jews. He loved the Gentiles. He loved all nations. And he sent his son to die for them as well. Wow. Everyone who believes. Gospel is great. Gospel is amazing. The gospel is powerful. It's an old hymn that says, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden he prayed, not my will, but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but he sweat drops of blood for mine. He took my sins and my sorrows, and he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful. My song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Then the song looks forward and it says, when with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. Can you imagine the day? 'Twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful. My song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. The gospel, power of God, gospel promised, the gospel fulfilled, the gospel offered. Have you come? Have you tasted? Have you experienced? Do you walk with him and talk with him? Are you sure that your sins are forgiven, that your guilt is cleansed? Are you absolutely assured today that you know the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, as your Savior? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we serve a risen Savior. Not a dead leader, not somebody who made a bunch of promises and then who it all came to an end. But a resurrected Savior, declared to be the Son of God with power. Thank you indeed that every promise that you have made, Lord, is true. And you have confirmed that in such glorious ways. Thank you for the gospel, the good news in our Lord Jesus, the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Lord, I pray for everybody in this room today. You know everybody. You know our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our objections, our fears, our worries, our anxieties. You know us. And Lord, if there is somebody here who truly is not your child yet, they're not one of your sheep because they haven't accepted the Lamb of God yet. They're still outside of your grace. They have not experienced this wonderful gospel of the grace of God. Lord, may you speak to their hearts, their minds, even right now. That even as we end and we get up out of our seats and we begin to bustle around, that you would not allow the seed to be snatched away by Satan, but that it would stay, that it would take root, that Holy Spirit, you would water it, that it would grow, and that there would come an abundant harvest of righteousness and salvation to your glory. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for this group of people. Pray your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.